Now going to come to the second main division that begins in chapter 9, verse 30, through chapter 10, verse 21. The second element is trying to deal with the issue, the explanation of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. He begins with the first small segment in chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, the stumbling of the people. So looking at it at verse 30, chapter 9, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness, even to righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works. And they stumbled at the stone of stumbling. Even as it is written, behold, there lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he that believes on him shall not be put to shame. And that is basically the introduction to the second main segment of Romans 9 through 11. So in the first section we covered yesterday, he pointed out Israel's rejection based upon from the standpoint of God's sovereignty. And he showed there was not God's program that failed. Now this section will deal with Israel's rejection based upon the standpoint of human responsibility. He'll now explain why Israel has failed. In the verses 30 and 31, he presents a paradox. In verse 30, he points out the Gentiles did not have any kind of a divine law to quicken their moral sensibilities like the Jews had. And they were not like the Jews seeking to attain righteousness. Yet they did attain righteousness because they finally found it by faith, not on the basis of their own human works. And so in verse 31, Israel, on the other hand, they pursued after righteousness, but they did not obtain it. By the time Paul writes this epistle, he notes there are far more Gentile believers than there are Jewish believers. In the first part of verse 32, he begins to explain why. They did not arrive because they did not trust God, only their own works. And their own works was going to end in their failure to bring them to righteousness. So because they trusted in their own works, especially as they were developed over the intertestamental period, where the prophetic program had ceased for a while, and therefore they sought to develop their own righteousness by means of developing further laws well beyond the 613 laws already given by God to Moses in the Torah. But now they were failing in the fact they added many new more rules and regulations. For example, to one commandment we find in the list of 10, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the rabbis during the intertestamental period added about 1,500 new rules and regulations just on the Sabbath commandment. And so they were focusing on keeping. And the reason is you have the Torah, the what God gave, but then they said you need to build a fence around the Torah, and the fence around the Torah will be these new rabbinic issues. And therefore a Jew could break the laws of rabbinic rules, but they will not break through the fence and break the original Torah laws and therefore bring on another divine judgment. But trying to emphasize their works, they failed to bring themselves to the kind of righteousness that God required. The second part of verse 32 and verse 33, he gives us the cause. The word wherefore, or why did this happen, that's the cause. The cause is they did not seek it by faith. They sought it by works, figuring the more works they do, whether they're Torah works or the rabbinic works, that will eventually provide righteousness for them. And so they sought it by works, not by faith. And because they were seeking it not by faith, but from works, that's when they stumbled. And the avoidance of going on the basis of faith and insistence upon so many works is due to the guilt of Israel in stumbling at the doctrine of righteousness, which is righteousness comes by grace through faith. This was already spelled out in Abraham's own life. He believed God, it was reckoned to him for righteousness in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And so the attitude of trying to attain righteousness by means of their own works, this attitude carried with it ultimately the rejection of the Messiah when he arrived. So by seeking to attain righteousness by keeping the law, both Torah and rabbinic, they stumbled. And what he does here in this verse is to quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Isaiah 8, verse 14, which confirms the twofold attitude of both stumbling and rejection. And so what happened? The Messiah became a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He also quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And Isaiah 28, 16 deals with those concerning that did believe. So regarding those who did believe among the Jewish community, they were not ashamed. They did not stumble, but the majority did. Let's summarize what he's been saying in these ending verses of chapter 9. The Jews were seeking righteousness by their own zealous pursuit of works. Torah works, which was legitimate, Pharisaic works, which was not legitimate. And the Messiah came teaching that the only way to attain righteousness is by faith in him, that he is the Messianic King. And to accept this, they would have to confess that all of their previous works were of no value. They would not attain any level of spirituality. But most Jewish people, not all, but most Jewish people simply could not do this. And that's the way the Messiah became the stone of stumbling of the rock of offense. They were offended by Messiah's claim that only by believing in him and what he claims to be and what he claims to offer will they attain the righteousness of God. And so they stumbled over this very basic truth that he was giving. And that led to the massive rejection, beginning with the Pharisees in particular and slowly down to the other masses. But never was there a failure to see at least some Jewish people coming to faith, and there was always a remnant of Israel. Now, having spelled out the basic problem, what he does now in chapter 10 is spell out the three levels of ignorance. And the first level of ignorance is in chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, the ignorance of the channel of salvation. So what the facts he just stated in chapter 9, verses 30 through 33 are now to be explained. The reason Israel failed is because they sought a righteousness that depended upon their own ability to keep the works of the law. And that was the first mistake. They made the assumption that the law was given as the means of earning salvation. That was the first mistake. That was the first presupposition. And based upon that presupposition, they were doing the best they could to keep all the different works of the law, be it the Mosaic one or rabbinic one. But believing that the law was given to the Jews as a means of earning salvation, that was a key stumbling block. So in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Paul again expresses his desire as he began with chapter 9, expressing a specific desire. And in verse 1, Paul's desire is, and in writing to believers, he says, brethren. So Paul unites believers with himself. And he points out something about his own heart's desire. And that which is in the heart, it will find full satisfaction. And he says, my supplication to God is for them. For whom? For the Jewish people. That is in their interest. And the content is that they might be saved. He wants them to come to faith. He wants them to receive eternal life. And in verse 2, he points out his witness about Jewish zealousness. They do have a zeal for God. and the zeal of the Jews is the cause of pain. Was back in chapter 9, it was to their advantage. Now here in chapter 10, it'll be to their disadvantage. They had a real zeal for God. But the problem is, the zeal was not according to knowledge. Sincerity would not save anyone. And the key to this whole chapter, the zeal is not according to knowledge. Sincerity will produce righteousness or salvation. That's the key to the whole chapter. And it means in Greek, using a form of Greek, that means a full knowledge. The Jews had some knowledge, but they did not have the full knowledge, the knowledge of God in the Messiah. They had, in Greek, was called gnosis, knowledge, but not epigenosis. They didn't have the full knowledge. And in fact, the book of Hosea mentions the problem with the Jewish people. He was a prophet of the northern kingdom, that because of a lack of knowledge, the people perish. They always had knowledge, they had scripture, but it never was what they needed to know for full knowledge. So he now begins to define two different kinds of righteousness. And the first one is the description of legal righteousness in chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. In verse 3, the failure. And in describing God's righteousness, and it means a righteousness by faith, being ignorant, not really understanding the nature of God's righteousness, is the righteousness of God was a sentence of justification conferred on those who believe. Those who believe are justified. They were trying to be justified by means of their works, not by an act of faith. It was all based upon how well they could keep the law, whether the Mosaic law, which was obligatory, or about rabbinic law, which was not obligatory. So seeking to establish their own righteousness, their own glory, by means of works, they refused to subject themselves to the righteousness of God, and this is simple act of disobedience. So soon as we want to do it our way, whether it's justification or sanctification, the moment we want to do it our own way, this is disobedience, because it shows a failure for us to subject to the true righteousness of God. So in verse 4, he spells out the reason. The word for provides the explanation. Messiah is the end of the law. The Greek word for end here is telos, T-E-L-O-S, T-E-L-O-S, and the basic meaning of this term is the meaning of termination. The death of the Messiah is the termination of the law. Again, God gave to Moses 613 commandments, not merely 10, but 613 commandments. And these commandments were obligatory as a rule of life. They never attained salvation by knowing how many they were able to keep. However, it would be a means of how a Jew had to live under the Mosaic law. But it was also a temporary provision until Messiah died. And so the death of the Messiah was the termination of the law. Especially the Mosaic law, that is what God provided. Rabbinic law was never obligatory from God's perspective. And so the goal, the law was not an end in itself, but it was intended to bring somebody to faith in the Messiah. And Israel as a whole will fail on two counts. Now the law is used as the Mosaic law, sometimes as a principle, but the key Mosaic law is unto righteousness, so showing the purpose why ultimately the Mosaic law would be abolished. So if the Mosaic law was still in force, righteousness would still be based on how one works, and no matter how well he works, he will never attain righteousness. But the law ended with the death of the Messiah. Now the contrast here is not between law and faith. The contrast is between a righteousness that proceeds from the Torah, the Mosaic Law, and the righteousness that proceeds from faith. And it is faith righteousness that brings salvation. So verses 6 to 11, he describes what faith righteousness is. In chapter 10, verse 6 and 7, he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verses 12 and 13, Deuteronomy 30, 12 and 13. And the focus of these two verses is the accessibility of the Torah, the Mosaic Law. The book of Deuteronomy is the last of the books of Moses, and chapter 30 of the last few chapters, first of the last two chapters of the book of Deuteronomy. So in chapter 30, Moses is explaining the nearness of God's righteousness because he spelled out the details of God's righteousness, because he's responsible for the books of Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. So in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he's explaining the nearness of God's righteousness. He says one does not go into heaven to bring it down, or go down to the deep to bring it up. It is both near and accessible. Now applied to the Messiah, because Moses was dealing with the Torah. Now that the Torah is being finished by his fifth book, they don't have to go up to heaven to bring the Torah down. It is right here in the scrolls he's leaving behind. There's no need to go down into the deep to bring it up. It's already present among the Jewish people. So one does not need to go up to heaven to bring it down or to the deep to bring it up. It is both near and accessible. That's what he's teaching about the Torah. What Paul does now is give an application to the Messiah. And the way it's applied to the Messiah is this: to obtain this righteousness, one does not need to go up to heaven or go down to hell. It is apart from any human merit. So man does not need to go up to heaven to initiate the incarnation. This is already an accomplished fact with the union of the Holy Spirit at one of Mary's egg. That is when a child was conceived, which was the messianic child. Nor does a man need to go down to the lower regions to initiate the resurrection. The resurrection of the Messiah is already an accomplished fact. And so when Paul later in a different epistle in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4, he mentions the three points of the gospel. You must believe that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. This was accomplished by him coming down as the incarnate Messiah and coming up in the resurrection. Then in chapter 10, verse 8, he quotes the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30 again, but this time verse 14, providing the means. He says, it is in the heart and the mouth, showing its nearness and its accessibility. It is the word of faith, meaning the message. The subject of the message is faith, which we preached, and the gospel is what was preaching faith. Faith in the basic element of the gospel, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, he gives a further explanation. It's a contrast between the plural commandments, the works of the Torah, the works of the law, and then the singular, the command to simply believe. There's only one essential to salvation, and that is belief. And belief will naturally flow into a confession. And notice the chiasm that he puts together, mouth, heart, and then heart, mouth. With the mouth, one confesses that Yeshua, that Jesus, is Lord. But the Lord is also the term used for God's Yahweh name. He is the one God. And so I have to confess him as being God as well. With the heart, God raised him from the dead. Because he was not resurrected from the dead, there is no salvation to anyone. Mouth, heart. Then he goes back in the chiasm, heart, mouth. In the heart, man believes unto righteousness. And so in the heart you have the faith, and the content of faith dependent on what God has revealed. But the content of faith is exactly what's found in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then the word mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Now this chiasm shows that both the believing and the confessing occur at the same time. Believing in the heart brings righteousness or justification, and confession with the mouth concerning the salvation we now have. But both elements, there's not two separate acts. We must first believe and sometime later to make a public confession. That adds works to the issue of belief. By putting it in a chiasm, both events happen at the same moment of time, and the one we confess is not to other people. When we first believe, we confess to God to believe what we're told to believe, the content of faith. So again, both occur at the same time. Belief in the heart brings justification and righteousness, and confession with the mouth concerning the salvation that we now have, we confess it to God. Now, chapter 10, verse 11, another quotation, this time from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, Isaiah 28, 16, to prove that faith is the one condition for salvation. He now introduces the second point of his argument, universal character of the new method of obtaining salvation. Now we come to the second segment, point three, the second line of ignorance, ignorance of the universal character of salvation. And again, the first line of ignorance is that God gave the Torah only to Jews, therefore he only intends to save Jews. And this picks up that same motif, the importance of ignorance of universal salvation. And the second mistake is the law was given only to Jews. So again, to the Jews, it was a means of earning salvation, but now it was also given only to Jews. So the wrong deduction is that God intended to save only Jews. And the word for in verse 12 gives the connection, because Paul's about to prove from the Hebrew Bible that salvation was universal to all who believed. It was always free. And it was always free, therefore it's a necessary universal availability. Earlier in this epistle, back in chapter 3, verse 22, he points out there are no distinctions because all are sinners. The Jews which are different from Gentiles on many other issues and vice versa, but as far as how one is saved. Number one, all are sinners, all have fallen short of God's righteousness. Also, that means all could be saved. That includes both Jews and Gentiles. And the same Lord is Lord of both Jews and Gentiles. And so those who believe will indeed experience God's wealth, God's righteousness, a gracious response of God to all who call upon him. It's a present tense. This is God's continuous action. And then he quotes in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, Joel 2, verse 32, which is the proof of universality. And he focuses on God's character. The same Lord is Lord of all. That's his point in verse 12. The same Lord is Lord of all. And therefore, the promise of God in verse 13 goes out to the same. So all Jews who exercise faith will receive eternal life, but also all Gentiles who exercise faith will receive salvation as well. And while in the history of the Hebrew Bible, it was mostly Jews that came to faith, now it's mostly Gentiles coming to faith. But the promise of God is, whomsoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's a universal offer. So that's the problem with the second problem, the ignorance, universal character of salvation. Now we come to a third one in chapter 10, verses 14 through 21. Ignorance of universal preaching of the gospel. This was also the third mistake. They failed to evangelize the Gentiles. So again, notice the logic. The first line of ignorance, that the law was given to Jews as a means of learning salvation. Secondly, the Torah was given to Jews only, therefore only Jews could be saved. And now thirdly, although they were called to be a kingdom of priests, they failed to do a function of that priesthood to evangelize Gentiles. So Israel had a priestly tribe. That was the tribe of Levi. Not all Levites could be priests, but those who were descendants of Aaron among the Levites could qualify for the priesthood. But Israel as a nation, with all 12 tribes, they were a kingdom of priests. And so while the tribe of Levi represented the other tribes before God, the Israel as a whole was to represent the Gentiles to God. As for the Canaanites, they're already to be told to be annihilated from the land, but there are many other Gentiles outside the people of the Canaanites. And so they're responsible to present the message of salvation to Gentiles, and here again they failed to do so. So if the Torah was given to us only, and if the Torah is the only way of salvation, therefore there's no intent to save Gentiles, therefore there's no need to evangelize Gentiles. That was the third mistake. But this is here another point of evidence of the fault is Israel's, not God. And the nature of salvation that he just explained to us necessitated that there should be a preaching without distinction. And this very freedom that they could offer to the Gentiles became a stumbling block to unbelieving Jews. And they couldn't use the excuse that they never heard. Because in chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, what he now deals is with the chain. There's several questions here. Each question is a chain in the argument. Each conclusion assumes another question and forms the ground for a new question. But their procedure is, there'll be no calling without faith. There'll be no faith without hearing. There'll be no hearing without preaching. There'll be no preaching without sending. So everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord in verse 13 will be saved. But now he asks the question, can there be no calling without faith? Can there be no faith without hearing? Could there be no hearing without preaching and no preaching without sending? So a universal gospel is therefore a necessity, a necessary corollary of a universal salvation. And the universal proclamation of the gospel was essential. And Israel was called to be a nation of priests to reach out to the Gentile world, but Israel really rejected the necessity of preaching, with rare exception, which they did make some rare exceptions. Gentiles were simply, for the most part, not savable anyway. So why bother giving them a message? And they failed to fulfill their calling to be a kingdom of priests. What he does in verse 15 is quote Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. Isaiah 52, verse 7. It is this verse that calls for the necessity to give the proper message, but they failed to give any message at all. So in verse 16, that's why they failed to obey the true gospel message. And now he quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, Isaiah 53, verse 1, to prove there was a failure on the part of Israel to obey. And so in verse 17, he shows the relationship between faith and hearing. As we mentioned already, and he mentioned more than once, there is a message that needs to be believed before they can receive eternal life. There's a message they need to believe. But belief comes by hearing. Most people in those ancient times couldn't read, but they could understand, and therefore a message could be given to them verbally. So belief comes by hearing. And then thirdly, hearing by the word of Messiah. And Messiah is the content of the message. And he was the seed of the woman, the first messianic prophecy, many messianic prophecies thereafter. But the final message of belief is, as we said again, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Messiah's death, Messiah's burial, and Messiah's resurrection. Having pointed out this logical conclusion, now in chapter 10, verse 18, he points out that Jews did have the message. For Israel, there's not a lack of hearing. The whole tribe of Levites could not all be priests, but they're all assigned to teach the content of Scripture to the other 11 tribes of Israel. And so they never had their own tribal territory. Every tribe had to set several cities in their own tribal territory. And the Levites who were living with the tribe of Benjamin or with the tribe of Manasseh and so on would be responsible to teach the content of Scripture to the tribe they lived among. And so the point is, the Jews, the Gentiles had a lack of the message, but the Jews did not. Jews had a message, but not the lack of hearing, but the lack of obedience. He also quotes Psalm 19, verse 4, that just as the stars of the heavens provide a message from God, by the same token, the message of God was also available among those, especially of the Levites, who shared it with the other 11 tribes. So the Jewish people are inexcusable, because there is also a message of God through nature, as the point of the Psalm quote, that should have brought him to faith. And he indicates that by this point of time, the gospel had been preached to every Jewish community by this point of time. So again, it shows Israel heard. Israel had not merely the revelation as a means of divine truth, but also they had a special revelation. They had the word of God, the law, and the prophets. So now we come to chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. The prophecies of the Hebrew Bible anticipated a salvation that would be sent to every nation, and Gentiles would receive it. And they certainly received it by divine revelation, universal revelation. Thus the Jews would reject the Gentiles, and therefore they didn't receive the special, clear message. He's referring now, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21, Deuteronomy 32, 21, also Isaiah chapter 65, verse 1, That is, that the Jews would reject the message that they did hear, and the Gentiles would receive the message. It shows Israel understood the message. They, for the most part, chose to disbelieve. The history in the Hebrew Bible is going from one idolatry to a form of another idolatry. But it clearly shows Israel understood the message, but rejected the message. In Isaiah chapter 7 and again in chapter 8, Isaiah clearly states he gave the right message to his own people. But the Jewish people rejected Isaiah's message and chose to go into deep idolatry and all kinds of seances. So in chapter 10, verse 21, he now quotes from Isaiah chapter 65, verse 2. 65, verse 2. It shows God's attitude to Israel. And it may be true that Israel rejected God, but God never rejected Israel. And so God is still waiting to receive Israel. And once any individual Jew comes to him, he'll be received ultimately, as we'll see tomorrow in chapter 11. Ultimately, there'll be a whole generation of Israel where the whole nation comes to faith. So again, Israel rejected God, but God is waiting for Israel so he could receive Israel again. So tomorrow morning in the first session, we'll deal with chapter 11. And then the second session, we'll do a separate study on the modern Jewish state in Bible prophecy. Among the books we are publishing that's in the back table is a series of books that will develop into a messianic systematic theology. This is section 7. There'll be altogether 10. The first 7 are already available on the table. This one deals with soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And there'll be another volume on Israel, another volume on the church, and another volume on eschatology, both personal eschatology, the future of the soul, and general eschatology, the future of the earth. And so the first 7 volumes are available over the next year. We should be able to get the other 3 volumes also made available. Also, this little pamphlet that you can also pick up on the table. This is our online school. This is in addition to our summer program, which is the 2.5 months of our summer, July, August to the September weekend of Labor Day. But here we have an online school and the various levels and so on, and a separate entity. This is all the courses we now have available. We now have ability to provide a Master's of Arts degree, but we also eventually have a doctorate degree available as well. But this is available on the table and gives you the basic details and different levels that you can pursue. It's made available even on a smartphone. That's the way you can follow through it. And this is our prayer guide. And it comes from the different branches from around the world, for example. So you have here we have Israel, here we have Italy. And the first part is always the previous prayer request that we prayed for that's now answered. And then we have new prayer request that goes on thereafter. So if you are a prayer warrior and you like to pray for missions and so on, and this gives us the full list of them, then we send this out to everybody every 2 months. And this is the January, February issue, is the most updated version. But so you can pray that way. You can either receive it as a booklet or you can receive it as an email. And so just let the people at the back table there tell them you would like to receive this, either as a hard copy or as an email, and they'll probably, so every 2 months you receive it and hear from our general staff members throughout the world in about 13 or 14 different countries today. All right, we have 9 minutes left for questions. So who's got the mic today? Okay, if you have a question, just raise your hand. And who's got the first question? Okay, we'll skip the first question. We've got the second question tonight. There we go.
Arnold, you made reference last night to the confession of the Israels that will bring them into salvation. And that is in a particular scripture. Can you point us to where that scripture is, where Israel is asking for their as a nation for their forgiveness?
Well, there's more than one passage here. For example, Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. You have many other passages that also that Israel someday cry out. You have Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, to chapter 13, verse 1. And many other examples. There'll be a national call by Israel itself. That was the second question. Who's got the first question tonight? I guess we'll skip that one as well. Who's got the third question tonight? Anybody? Yeah, you. She's come. She didn't see. She didn't.
Dr. Arnold, I'd like for you to, in light of what we were studying tonight, give us your exegesis of John 3:16, and then also, especially in light of what was said to Nicodemus prior to that about being born again.
The phrase being born again was a common use specifically in Pharisaic Judaism. Sadducean Judaism didn't use those terms. And for Pharisaic Judaism, it didn't mean a spiritual rebirth. It is teaching different stages in your life as you develop from infancy to adulthood. And there were six different times you can be born again from that perspective. The first time is at your bar mitzvah, which happens at the age of 13. And that is when you go to the synagogue service and you read specific passages and you teach on it at the age of 13. And you're fully bar mitzvahed, and then you're declared to be born again. That's just coming to a new status in life. And then as you get older, the second status would be when you marry. And Jewish males married back then between the ages of 16 and 20. So when they were married, the groom was declared born again. The third way is when a Gentile converted to Judaism. You undergo a number of different teachings, but the final stage is to undergo immersion in water. And that's the Gentile be born again into Judaism. And then the fourth way is when you become ordained as a rabbi, then when you receive your ordination, after several years of study under one rabbi or more than one, you'll be declared born again. And then when you reach a level called become a status of a rabbinic school, rabbinic scholar, where you were responsible to both train and ordain future rabbis. And so Nicodemus attained in that level because in the Greek he calls him the teacher of Israel, not a teacher. The Kam rabbis were a teachers, but those who were what they call a Rosh Yeshiva, the head of a rabbinic seminary, then he would be declared as being the one responsible to ordain future rabbis. And that would be the fifth way. And then the sixth way is if you can be crowned king, then you can be born again. But in the context of the New Testament, there was no king a Jewish king that could be ordained under Roman rule. And so that would have been a possibility. Was not in reactuality once Rome conquered the land. So these are six different ways of being born again. But then what Jesus did is spell out the spiritual rebirth. One must be born of not just of flesh, but of the Spirit of God. So I tell you, mainly being born of the flesh is flesh that won't provide eternal life. But you need to be born of the Spirit. That will be the spiritual rebirth. And that's what he taught Nicodemus, who would not become a believer at that stage. By the time he's in charge of burying the Messiah, he's already a believer. Got four more minutes. Question? Any other questions? I was reminded that yesterday I mentioned about giving gospel brochures to Jewish people. And it reminded me I missed something, which I normally tell, is that some Gentiles are afraid to do this because they might feel that they'll lose their friendship. So I suggested then just put it in an envelope and mail it to your Jewish contact. If you live here, go up to Austin, mail it from there. If you live in Austin, come to San Antonio, mail it from here. And this way you can avoid them being spotted. And our ministry called this approach chicken evangelism. But it has been known to work. Okay.
Are you familiar with the Hebrew Roots movement on social media where non-Jewish Christians try to observe the law?
That's a movement. Originally, they said everybody has to obey the Torah. But the Torah was also the rabbinic law. that included Jews and Gentiles, they finally broke away from the requiring Gentiles to observe that Torah, but they still feel every Jew, including Messianic Jews, have to observe the Torah. But when Paul talks about being freed from the law, he's always referring to Jews. Gentiles were never under the Mosaic law. So once we were freed from the law of Messianic Jews, and so it's a false movement and a false teaching that we were asked to stay away from. And too many churches got split over that issue. But we're not under the Mosaic law, we're under the law of the Messiah now. Question?
I have a couple of friends at my church who are still under the impression that the church is Israel. What are some verses that I could use to point them in the right direction?
Well, put the burden on them. Show me one verse that mentions, calls the church Israel. And there's 73 Israel mentions of Israel in the New Testament. Just count the New Testament 73 times. And what the only one they can really think that they have to be able to use is Galatians chapter 6, verse 16. It says, peace be upon them and upon the Israel of God. As I mentioned in the book of Galatians, he mentions Jewish and Gentile distinctives in chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, and does it again in chapter 6. So he put the burden on them. How do you prove that the Israel of God has to be the church? He didn't say so. But he mentions two groups, peace be upon them, which are the Gentile believers, and he says kai, which normally means and. But they want to say, well, like in the NIV, which is more of a paraphrase than a translation, instead of saying and, which is what all other translations have done, which is correct, they use the word even. Peace be upon them, even the Israel of God. And that's the only verse that they have, but it's based upon an assumption, and that's not based upon the natural meaning of the word kai. So don't need necessarily show you need to prove it. They have to prove one verse where the word Israel is used in reference to the church, and it never is. Question? Any other questions? We have 1 minute. Okay.
Could a Christian convert to Judaism would he have to go ahead?
Can a Gentile convert to Judaism?
Could a Gentile convert to Judaism?
Well, Gentiles could convert to Judaism.
If he's a believer.
But biblically, they're never referred to as Jews. In the Bible, they're always referred to as proselytes. So you'll find it in the New Testament, Book of Acts. So many believe both Jews and proselytes. Jews were those that were born that way, and the proselytes were the Gentiles who had converted to Judaism previously, but now become believers in the Messiahship of Jesus.
Believers in the Messiahship of Jesus? Or they did?
I'm missing something.
Did they, if a Christian Gentile, converted to Judaism, would he have to disbelieve in Christ? Is there any way
that? If it's a true conversion, he would have to renounce his any faith in Christ, yes. That would be the requirement of, especially if it's Orthodox Judaism, they would require him to make that stage, yeah.
Require him to deny Christ, then?
Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly.
All right, thank you.
And it's not worth it. All right, well, tomorrow we'll have those two sessions, finish up the Roman section in the first session, and then deal with the second session on how the modern Jewish state fits within Bible prophecy.